Father, as we consider your word tonight, Lord, we come across a passage that is stirring. And Lord, I pray this evening that as we come before your word, as we open it up, that you would open up our hearts. And Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be in any of us here any inkling at all of a hardness of heart, but an openness to you as our potter, and we as your clay, that you might mold us and shape us into the people that you desire us to be. Lord, teach us tonight by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, most of you know by now we're kind of doing a combined thing on Wednesdays and Sundays. On Sunday mornings, we're taking a smaller portion of the text and looking at it in great detail. And then on Wednesday nights, we're taking a bigger section, many times the whole chapter, to look at, kind of get the big perspective, what we're looking at. So we come to Hebrews chapter 3. And I want you to consider and just recall once again that this book was written to Jewish people who had converted to Christianity, but because of persecution and because of being ostracized from their family, they were struggling with just their faith, and they were being tempted to kind of go back and into Judaism. And when you think about that, on the day that Christ died, as he declared there from the cross, "It is finished," something amazing happened. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom by God. It was like the hands of God reached down and tore that veil open. And basically that veil stood as a wall. It said there was no entrance into the Holy of Holies, but now it was declaring that there was access. But think about that. That event that happened on the day Christ died, when that veil was torn, it signified the end of an era that had lasted 1,500 years. For 1,500 years, the veil hung in the tabernacle and hung in the temple and stood as a wall that only the priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, could enter past that veil. No common person, no ordinary priest could enter in. When you look at that, when you consider that, it's not hard to grasp the difficulty that these Hebrew believers would have had in accepting the fact that God had written "finished" across their religion. You know, it was hard for them to understand how these traditions, that for 1,500 years, how they could just be abolished in one single act. But these Jews that this writer of the book of Hebrews was writing to, they needed to know, they needed to face the fact that Christ had fulfilled the Old Testament pictures. That Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadows. That Calvary signaled the end of the law. Now the book of Hebrews, as we've noted in this book, the writer is writing, and he contrasts, in order to kind of make his case of the superiority of Christ, he contrasts Christ with some of the major aspects of Judaism to show that Christ is superior. That those things are shadows, that those things are pictures, but Jesus is the real deal. He's the real thing. He's what they were pointing to. And we saw how in chapter 1, he contrasts Jesus with the angels. And we talked about why they played a significant role, the angels did, in Judaism, in their religion. But how Christ, he lays it out very clearly, Christ is superior to the angels. And then in chapter 2, he presents Christ to us as the perfect man. The one who came to rescue fallen man, and he did what did for man what the angels nor man could do for himself. And we saw him there in chapter 2 as the author of our salvation, as the sanctifier, as our elder brother, and as our merciful and faithful high priest, the one who is there to help us in our time of temptation. Now, as we come to this current section here in chapter 3, he begins to contrast Jesus now with some of the major people in Judaism, Moses and Joshua and Aaron. And he'll even talk about Melchizedek. And he reveals that as great as those men were, as wonderful as there were that they did, that Jesus is greater and he is worthy of more glory than all of those. And over again in this section that starts here in chapter 3 and really goes to chapter 9, he makes the point over and over and over that Christ is better. He's a better Savior. He's a better priest. He offered a better sacrifice. He established a better covenant. Well, he begins here in chapter 3 with Moses. So we read here in verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Now, note there that his house is in capital speaking. This is God's house. Moses was faithful in God's house. We'll talk about that in a minute. "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end." And we'll pause there for a few minutes and make some comments. Moses here was esteemed by the Jews above every other Jew who had ever lived. His name is mentioned 700 times in the scriptures. God had miraculously protected Moses as a baby, and he had personally provided for his burial. And between those two events in Moses' life, his birth and his burial was miracle after miracle after miracle. Let's consider a few things here about the glory of Moses, because we read here in verse 3, "For this one," speaking of Jesus, "is counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Moses had a glory that was attributed to him. He was special. God worked through this man. Let's consider a few things about his glory. Six things, if you're taking notes, I want you to jot down very quickly concerning Moses. First of all, he was divinely chosen. I mentioned he was protected as a baby. You know, most of you know his story. How the Pharaoh had gave orders because the Jewish race, the Hebrews, were growing in number. So he told the soldiers to go and kill all of the babies under the age of 2. That included Moses. But his mother was able to hide him. And so he was protected. And then she went and put him in that little basket, that little ark, and put him there in the Nile and sent him on his way and trusted that God was going to provide for her son. And he did. And Pharaoh's daughter scooped him up there out of the Nile, and she brought him into the house, and he was there trained as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was trained to be the second in command of all of Egypt. He was trained really to be the next heir. For 40 years of his life, his first 40 years, Moses spent that time in Egypt becoming a somebody. He became a great man. But then, seeking to deliver his people in his own strength, he killed the Egyptian who was beating an Israelite slave. And then he became a fugitive. He runs out into the wilderness. He's out there now for 40 years. He becomes a shepherd, the lowest class in the classes, the social classes of Israel. He went from the top to the very bottom. He spends the next 40 years being a nobody there out in the desert. But God appears to him after those next 40 years. He appears to him there in a burning bush, and he says, "Moses, it's time for my people to be delivered, and you are my man. I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And you know the story. Even when Moses was reluctant, "Lord, I can't be me. You've got the wrong guy. I can't talk." Even when he was reluctant, God was persistent. Moses was divinely chosen by God for that task, for that calling, for that great work to be the one who would deliver God's people. So the second thing we notice, he became Israel's deliverer. He came there into Egypt, and through the plagues, God revealed in the life of Moses, God, a great demonstration of the power of God was upon his life. through those plagues that came there upon the Egyptians. And after 430 years in Egypt, the Israelites were finally free. He leads them out there to the Red Sea. They're boxed in. It looks like a hopeless situation. He stretches out his staff. The waters part. He was the deliverer. He was a man that God was working through in an incredible way to release his people, to deliver his people. The third thing we see is he was Israel's greatest prophet. God communicated to the prophets through different means, but with Moses, it was special. He communicated to Moses directly. In Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brothers and sisters, they came against him because he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they didn't like that. But the Lord stands for Moses. He kind of comes to his side. And listen to what he says. I'll read to you from Numbers chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out, and then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward, and then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, and I speak to him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. And why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" God says, with the other guys, I speak in a vision. I speak in a dream. But with Moses, I speak with him face to face. Not even in dark sayings, but clear. I lay it out to him. He is my faithful servant. You know, some of the Jews even believe Moses was greater than the angels because God spoke to him face to face, because he spoke to him in such a clear way, because he spoke to him in the burning bush, and he spoke to him out of heaven, and he spoke to him there on Mount Sinai. And so many of them believed they held him up as even being greater than the angels. The fourth thing about Moses is Moses was the great lawgiver of Israel. To the Jews, the law had been given, it had been commissioned, and it was the greatest thing in the world to them that they had been given the law of God. They took great pride in that, and the fact that the law came through Moses made him extra special in their eyes. To them, Moses and the law were synonymous with one another. They held him in great esteem because he was the vehicle through which the law came. The fifth thing about Moses was he was the great historian of Israel. Under divine inspiration, he authored the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It was through him that they learned about the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. It was also there in the Pentateuch that they were given what was called the Law of Moses, which lays out the laws that governed everything that the Jews did. And so they held him in great regard because of that. And then sixthly, they held him in great regard because in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses is called the meekest man on the earth. He's the meekest man alive. And this is what God said of Moses at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 34:10. Listen to you while I read. It says, "But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel." God says at the end of his life, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he says to the people, there hasn't ever been amongst your people someone like Moses. So Moses was a great man. And these six statements that we just went over, they really hold Moses up for us as the great apostle and high priest of the Old Testament. He was the apostle in the sense that he was God's representative. He was God's messenger. But priest, you say? Moses wasn't a priest. Well, you know what? In actuality, if you really think about his life, Moses ministered in the priestly way even more than Aaron did. He didn't offer sacrifice, but he interceded for the people. In fact, we read there in the book of Exodus that when Moses went out to the tent of meeting to meet with God, that all the people would get up and they would stand at the door of their tents and they would just watch him as he walked out to that tent of meeting. And they would stand there at the door of their tents until he went in, until he entered into that tent of meeting to meet with God. He interceded. He really stood in that priestly role for the people of Israel. So to the Jews, Moses was the greatest. He was their Michael Jordan. You know, he was their Ali. He was it. And they held him in just high regard. But here in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3, the writer says, "Therefore, holy brethren," and we talked about this Sunday, this was our focus. Holy brethren, that's who we are. Partakers of a heavenly calling, that's where we're going. And then he says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." That's what we're to be doing in the meantime. Keeping our focus on Jesus. And then he says, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all his house." But in verse 3, "This one, Jesus, our apostle, our high priest, the one who's greater, he received more glory even than Moses." Why did Jesus receive more glory than Moses? First of all, because of his position. Secondly, because of his person. First of all, his position. Moses, his position in the house of God was that he was a servant. But Jesus was the builder of that house. It was his house. He was the builder. Moses was a member of the household of God, but Jesus was the creator of the house. And for that reason, he was worthy of greater glory. Now, the word house here, it means household, but it doesn't speak, it's not talking about a building, but it's talking about a group of people. The Bible says that you are the house of God, that you, the church, are his house. That he doesn't live in temples made with hands. We can call this the house of God. We can call this the place where we come and we do God's business here and we worship him here. And we, in a sense, meet with him here as a corporate group. But in actuality, you're the house of God. He doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. He dwells in his church. He dwells in his people. And wherever you go, the house of God goes. When you go to work tomorrow, the house of God goes with you. You're the house. God is going with you. He dwells with you. He dwells with me. And so Moses was a trustworthy steward in that household. He was a trustworthy steward of God's people. And a steward does not own the house. He simply is a manager over the house. Well, God owned the house of Israel. Moses managed it for a while. He managed God's people. He was in charge of dispensing to the people of Israel the truths and the commandments and the requirements and the promises that God had committed to his trust. And the writer tells us here that he proved trustworthy in this. In fact, in Exodus chapter 35 through 40, there's 22 references in those five chapters of the faithfulness of Moses. God looks at him and he says, "This guy is a faithful servant." He was faithful. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. He was a faithful servant over God's economy. But here's the thing. This is why Jesus is greater. This is why he receives more glory. It's his position. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus was the builder of that house. And the builder is always greater than his tools. How many of you guys here are involved in construction? Few of you. You know, when you're out there on the job and you're building something, or some of you guys that maybe like to do stuff around your house, no one walks by and looks at your hammer and goes, "Wow, that hammer did a great job." No one comes and looks at your saw and goes, "Man, that made some great cuts." They don't glory in the tools. They glory in the one who uses the tools. Moses was a part of the house, but Jesus, he was the builder. He came to establish a household of believers. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." That's us. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. He came to build a house. His people brought together like stones. Living stones brought together one by one to make this house, the household of God. Now, the giving of the law and the system that Moses was used in served a purpose in the building of God's house. And that purpose of the giving of the law and that system was to point people to Jesus. It was to reveal their need of a Savior, that they would see that they were sinners. And that they needed a Savior. Now notice in verse 4, it says there concerning the Lord, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." This is a great verse as a proof text for the deity of Christ. Because it's speaking here of how Jesus is the one that built the house. And he tells us here that everything has been built by God. Why? Because Jesus is God. So Jesus is superior, first of all, in his position. Moses was a worker in the house, but Jesus is the builder of his house. The second thing we see, Jesus is superior in his person. Moses is called a faithful servant, but Jesus is called the Son. And there's a great difference between the servant and the Son. Servants come and go, but the sons are for life. Now, the Greek word in Hebrews 3:5 for servant is unique, and this is the only time in the New Testament that it's used. It's a term that speaks of dignity. It's a term that speaks of freedom. It's not the normal term for servant that speaks of someone who is a slave or a bondservant, but this speaks of a servant who has the highest ranking. He's the highest ranking servant. So the Lord uses this word to say of Moses that he, in God's house, he was the highest ranking servant. He's held in great esteem even by the Lord, but that's all he was, the highest ranking servant. But Jesus is the Son. You know, when you go on a job site, maybe the company, it's Martin and Sons Construction Company, and you know, you're working for them, and when the foreman, the head guy is around, I mean, you're really working hard. But when Mr. Martin or one of his sons or his only son comes cruising around, then you're really sweating because here's the head guy. Here's the head guy. Well, that's the idea here. Moses was a servant, but Jesus, he's the Son. So he was superior in his position as the builder. He's superior in his person as the Son. Now, the teaching here on Moses is followed by a warning that begins in verse 7 and goes all the way through the first verse of chapter 4. And this is the second warning in this epistle. The first warning in chapter 2 had to do with disregarding the salvation of God. You recall there we're told to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. The phrase, give the more earnest heed, is to put your mind towards it. Set your mind towards it. And we're also told there in verse 3 of chapter 2 to not neglect so great a salvation. And so the first warning is about disregarding the salvation of God. But this one had to do with disbelieving the sufficiency of God. Disbelieving the sufficiency of God. And he quotes here from Psalm 95 and creating a parallel between the children of Israel and this present situation with these Jewish believers, this little church that was struggling in their faith. Let's read here, beginning in verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The exodus out of Egypt of God's people, the Israelites, was an amazing display of God's power. An amazing display of his greatness and his provision. 10 plagues that came upon the nation of Israel and really crippled them. The final one taking the firstborn son of all who was in Egypt. And then the Lord leads them out and he leads them through the Red Sea. And when they get on the other side, the people are chanting, Moses, 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 he's our man. They're praising God. They're just excited about what he's done, about this deliverer that God has given. Their journey geographically was only about an 11-day journey from Egypt to the doorway of the Promised Land at Kadesh Barnea. It would have been about an 11-day journey if they would have went directly, but God was going to lead them in a different way for two reasons. For one was to protect them, because in order to get to Kadesh Barnea, they had to go through the land of their enemy. And God, he didn't think they were ready yet to face that, so he led them around the way of the wilderness, on the edge of the wilderness. And so the first was to protect them. The second, though, was to teach them. And we talked about in our study in Exodus, if you were here, you recall how he brought them through 7 different stops, and each stop was a different lesson. 7 stops where he taught them different things concerning who he was and who they were. You see, it wasn't God's plan to just take his people out of bondage, but he wanted to teach them about being his children. He wanted them to learn how to trust in him, to depend upon him for all of their needs, to follow him and allow him to lead them step by step. He wanted them to come to that place where they would know him and love him with all of their hearts, and they would serve him with all that they had. But what happened, though, was that at every one of those stops, at every test, they didn't see the Lord, but they saw their problems. And they complained and they grumbled. They looked up, but not high enough. They would see the enemy, they would see the problem, but they didn't see the Lord. Now, we do that as well. A lot of times we'll find ourselves in situations where here comes this trial, here comes this heavy circumstance, and we look up and that's all we can see. All we can see is that trial, that circumstance, that difficulty, that problem. And the Lord is saying, just lift your eyes a little higher, Rob, and see me. See who I want to be in your life in the midst of that situation. Maybe you've come here tonight with your eye on that financial problem, and that's all you can see. And that's where your focus is, and it's just bringing you down, and it's depressing you, and you're just at that place where, like, what am I going to do? And the Lord's saying, just lift your eyes a little higher and see me, see my heart towards you. Maybe you came here tonight with your eye on that marital problem, and that's all you can see. That's your focus. It's just weighing you down, and it's just grabbing a hold of your heart. And the Lord says, look up. He brings them to 7 different stops. And then he takes them to Mount Sinai, where they camp for a little over a year. And it's there that they receive the instructions on the tabernacle, and the Ten Commandments are given to them there, and God displays His holiness, and all of that takes place there. Well, after that year, He then takes them to the edge of the Promised Land. And you know the story. The 12 spies are sent in to go and spy out the land. And they come back and they're carrying grapes the size of basketballs. And the fruit is like, it's huge. And the land is definitely flowing with milk and honey. But there's a problem. There's giants in the land. And 10 of the 12 spies give a bad report. And only two, Joshua and Caleb, say, "Hey, these guys are saying, I know that these giants are too big to hit, but we're telling you they're too big to miss, and God's on our side." And Caleb says something there that I love when he says, "Listen, guys, don't fear. Don't fear, but understand that those giants are our bread. They're our nourishment. They're the very thing that God wants to use to grow us and sustain us. And we need to go in. God has given us that land, but the people, they rebelled. They listened to the 10 spies. And God declared there concerning that event, as the people said, we wish that we were back in Egypt, back in bondage. God said, they won't enter my rest. That generation will not enter my rest. And of that first generation that came out of the land of Egypt, only Joshua and Caleb were the only two that entered in. Now, here's the thing. Think about this. They began so well, but ended so poorly. And there's a lesson to believers throughout history that it's easy to begin well. It's easy to begin well and to end poorly. True Christianity, it's been said, is demonstrated over the long term. It's not an initial burst. You know, we say that the Christian life is like running in a marathon or running a race. But the race isn't a 50-yard dash. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's not a 440. It's a marathon that we're running. And a lot of us, at times, we can be great beginners. And a lot of people, though, they begin well, but then they peter out. When I played sports, I actually did track for a while. But I only did sprints. I hate to run long distance. I think people that like to run long distance have something wrong with them. It's just boring and mindless, and I just don't get it. I don't see the enjoyment in it. I'm making enemies right now, but you know what? The Christian life is like the long marathon, where you just are going and just cruising along, and you got your mind on that goal, fixed on the finish line. This is what the writer of Hebrews was concerned about. He was concerned that these guys that he was writing to would make the same mistake as the Israelites, that they would peter out. Now, it's interesting to note here that Psalm 95, from which these verses 7 through 11 are taken from, that Psalm 95 was very familiar to the Jewish people. It wasn't just familiar because they were familiar with the story there in the book of Exodus. This psalm was actually read at the beginning of each Sabbath day, at the beginning of each Sabbath day service, and it served as a call to worship for the people. You remember we read, "Come, let us worship the Lord." And it served every Sabbath. They would read that psalm. It served as a call to worship and also as a call to listen to God's voice. As that psalm would declare, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And these solemn words were repeated week after week and month after month and year after year as a call to carefully listen to the voice of God, to not make the mistake of that generation that missed out on entering into the rest of God. Now, Canaan was called the land of rest. The Promised Land was called the land of rest, but what does it represent for the Christian? A lot of people think that it represents heaven. Is that an accurate picture? No. It's not an accurate picture because in Canaan, there were battles to fight. In Canaan were giants. There were enemies. There was work to be done. There were enemies to conquer. There are no such things in heaven. There aren't going to be any battles in heaven. There's not going to be any giants in heaven to fight. There's not going to be any enemies to conquer. The land of Canaan, the land of rest, or the rest of Canaan represents then for the believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-led life. It's the life of being submitted to and led by the Lord. You see, there's three geographical positions that we can have, spiritually speaking. There's Egypt, which represents the world. In Egypt, they were in bondage to sin. That's the picture. Moses came as a type of Christ, as a deliverer, and set them free. The blood of the Passover lamb is slain, and the blood is applied to the doorpost. It's applied to their lives, and from that, they're set free. They're led out. They enter then into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness depicts a time after salvation that most believers go through, where Jesus is Savior, but where He's becoming Lord. He's Savior of their life, but they're still wrestling with allowing Him to lead and learning who He is. That's what the wilderness was about. It was for them to learn who He was. That's that initial time. Remember, they spent the first year and a half leading up, seven stops and leading up to Sinai. That was their wilderness time, on the edge of the wilderness. And we go through that time, and every one of us as believers have our own Kadesh Barnea. We have that place that we come to where it's a new step in our life, where we're going to step in. We're going to take that step of faith. We're going to launch out and say, I want you not just to be my Savior, but I want you to be my Lord. And I want to begin to trust you in every area of my life for my provision and my protection and my leading. But Canaan represents the Christian life as it ought to be lived. Where sure, there's conflicts and battles and there's warfare, but there's victories. Canaan represents that time where we are moving forward, where we're living on the promises of God. Remember what God told Joshua, go in, because everywhere that the sole of your foot treads, I've given that to you. And Joshua moved out on that promise. It represents living on the promises and seeking to take hold of the inheritance that we have in Christ. Alan Redpath, in his book, Victorious Christian Living, had this to say concerning the Christian life in Canaan, and anything you can get of his, I encourage you to read. He's just a great writer, some great insights. But he wrote this: the victorious Christian life is not pictured as a once and for all victory, but a series of conflicts and battles in which we move forward, relying on the Lord and looking to the Lord. The key about the land of rest, the land of Canaan, listen close, is it's described as a land of rest. Why? Because God was the one doing the work. God was the one doing the work, although they were participants, though, in what He was doing. He was the one that was doing the work. They just reaped the blessings. Think about Jericho. When they come to Jericho, who brought down the walls of Jericho? Who defeated the city of Jericho? It was God. It was obvious that it was God. It was like the hands of God took those walls and just pushed them straight down into the ground. It was obvious that God did the work. What did they do? They marched around the city 13 times without talking. And after that 13th time on the seventh day, then they shouted. That's what they did. That was their role to play in the conquering of the city of Jericho. It was God who brought down the walls. But He wasn't going to bring down those walls unless they trusted in Him. And their trusting in Him was witnessed as they walked around that city that many times, those 7 days. It signified, okay, this is what God wants us to do. I don't understand it, but that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust Him. And it was God who was doing the work. When they crossed the Jordan River, what did God tell them to do? Get your feet wet. I'm not going to do it like I did at the Red Sea. Joshua's not going to stick out his staff like Moses did. I want the priests to go down, stick their feet in the water. And that's when they get their feet wet, that's when the waters are going to part. It's that life of faith. It's that life of trust. It's that life of taking God at His word. So it was God who was giving the victory. It was God who was parting the waters. But they were called to participate by faith in what He was doing. And they found out at Ai what happened when they didn't do that. Is there at Ai, you know the story. There was sin in the camp, and they went down to fight, didn't take a whole lot of men because it was a little city, and they got their clocks cleaned. They were sorely defeated. And that's what happens when we're not trusting there in the Lord and walking there in faith, as our lives are marked not by rest and peace, but strife, frustration, defeat, and emptiness. Now, we're going to talk more about this rest on Sunday. But I want you to note, it's keep this in mind, it's an active rest. It's not I'm going to kick back on the couch and put my hands behind my head and let God just kind of do His thing. It's an active, they participated, but it was obvious God was doing the work. And that's what the land of Canaan represents for us. It's an active rest where God is working and God is moving. And we've learned to trust in Him. We've learned to lean on Him. We've learned to let Him lead us. And we're at rest because we know that He's in control. We're at rest because we believe in His promise. We're at rest because we're standing in His word. And when we do that, we are experiencing the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-led life, a life where all of a sudden we see the Spirit of God moving and working through us and empowering us. And we look at situations that we find ourselves in where we are participating in it, but we look at it and when it's over, we say, that was God. That was so God. We'll talk more about this Sunday, but here we have a description of what can cause a person to not enter that rest and how to avoid it. And you'll notice in verse 12 and also in verse 19 that the root problem, and that's the key. You know, when I get together with couples in marriage counseling, I'm always interested in finding the root problem. Now, we all know the root problem is sin. But when I talk with people, you know, they want to talk about a million different things, all these little symptoms. He said this to me and she said this to me, or he did this and he did that. And it's like, you know, you could take arms and stretch them out all over this paper, and right in the middle of all that, connected to all that, is a root issue, a root problem. The root problem is identified in verse 12 and 19 as unbelief. They did not believe in the faithfulness of God to bring them into the land. That was the root issue of their problem. Now, unbelief is not an inability to understand, but an unwillingness to trust. It's the will, not the intelligence, that is involved. It's an unwillingness to trust. Now, we all have our moments, listen, of weak faith. We all have our moments like that guy that Jesus came to, I think in Matthew 18, who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We all have those issues. And God is so good to meet us in those moments. He meets us with the promise of His word. You take the story of Jairus. Remember him? His daughter was sick, and he comes to Jesus and he says, if you would come with me, my daughter will be made well. Jesus starts to go with him, and then the woman with the issue of blood reaches out. She touches Jesus' garment. Jesus turns around and he says, you know, who touched me? And the whole little dialogue takes place there. And who knows? You know, he has her tell her story. Maybe 20 minutes goes by. And finally, when he's done ministering to her, he says, woman, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Validates her in front of everyone. Then he starts to turn around and go on his way. But here comes the guys from Jairus' house. And they say, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter's dead. And despair fills his heart. But Jesus looks right in his eyes and he says this, don't be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well. And that's what he does with us. In those moments of weak faith that we all face, he meets our unbelief with his word and with his promise. And he says, don't fear, just believe. Just believe. And then we're faced with a decision. Am I going to believe him, or am I going to let fear get the best of me? It was Alan Redpath in another one of his books who said that fear is the greatest enemy of our faith. And it is. So we're faced with that decision in that moment. Are we going to believe? Are we going to rest? Are we going to give ourselves over to fear? Are we going to believe and rest and trust in the faithfulness of God and the promise of Scripture or not? But let's just say Jairus then says, okay, and he goes to his house. He watches Jesus raise his daughter, and he doesn't become a follower. He says, I don't know how you did that, but I'm still not going to follow you. That's what this is talking about. That's the unbelief that this is talking about here. It's an unwillingness to trust. And the people of Israel kept testing God. And the day of their trial and their testing of him lasted for 40 years because unbelief never has enough proof. Notice in verse 9, it says there that for 40 years they saw my works, the Lord says. But here's the thing, it was like they didn't see anything. For 40 years they saw him do miracle after miracle after miracle, but it was like they hadn't seen a thing. They hadn't seen a thing. In verse 10, he says that they didn't know my ways. But here's the thing. The implication is they should have known my ways. After all that time, after that first year and a half, that's what that was all for, those seven stops, was to show them my ways. It was to reveal them my heart. They should have got it. But they didn't. They didn't understand it. Why is it so easy for us to forget? You find that in your life? God can do the most amazing things, and we can get ourselves in a situation, and it's like we forgot what he did. That's why I'm a big advocate of journaling. I was reading through my journal again this past week, and just was reminded once again of things that God has done, of prayers that he's answered. It's so good for us to journal and to do that. So the root of their problem was unbelief, but then we also see what unbelief results in. Notice in verse 10, I think that this is the first thing it results in. It's not mentioned first, but it results in a going astray in the heart. Know this, that's always where straying begins. It always begins in the heart. You know, a man doesn't just decide one day, I'm going to have an affair. It doesn't happen like that. There's a straying that takes place in his heart where he starts thinking in a way that's not right, in a dissatisfying way, maybe about his wife. And then he starts dropping his guard. And then he starts allowing himself to get too close to somebody there at the office or some acquaintance that he has. And it all starts there in the heart as he starts to fantasize maybe about that other relationship or what it would be like to be with somebody else. And sin is like that. It starts in the heart. There's a straying that takes place in the heart. That's the reason Eve found herself in that place where she shouldn't have been. Of all the trees in the garden, why was she hanging out by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There was a straying that was taking place there in her heart, and it led to her being deceived. And that's the first thing that unbelief does. It causes a person to stray in their heart. Where they just start to doubt and they start to question and they start to just allow their heart to just kind of go down that road where I don't know if God really cares about me and I don't know if he really loves me. And they just, in that subtle type of way, I don't know if he really has what's best for me. My life seems like a mess right now. And they find themselves going down that road and their heart begins to stray. Straying there from the Lord, doubting his care, doubting his provision, doubting his word. And then that straying in the heart is followed by a hardening of the heart that we see there in verse 8, where that voice, a hardening of the heart can be described as that, where that voice of conviction of the Holy Spirit begins to grow faint. And it's hard for the Holy Spirit to penetrate that barrier. That there on the heart, that it begins to just become like a rock, like a slab, like a thick piece of dirt. And the Holy Spirit, he just, that conviction, he can't penetrate through. There's a hardness there. And then that leads to rebellion. And at that point, the heart has grown so hard that now it's kind of easy to engage in that sin and to do what you know that you shouldn't do. And once that line is stepped over and it leads into that line of rebellion, and then that leads to that place where you're testing the Lord, because rebellion, that's really what it is. Okay, I'm going to test him. It might not even be a conscious thing, but I'm going to see what he's going to do. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to see how God's going to react, what he's going to do with me in this situation. And that, we're opening ourselves up to the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin is that which deceives and thinking, hey, I got away with it. And it all starts with that unbelief that leads to that straying, that leads to that hardness, that leads to that rebellion. The deceitfulness mentioned here speaks of a trickery, of a strategy. And sin is tricky. It seldom appears as it really is. It wears a bunch of masks and it lies and it deceives. And when a person becomes spiritually hardened, they're rarely aware of the sin that they have engaged in. How do we avoid this, though? Well, notice in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice." Notice there, the personal responsibility, first of all. He calls out, "Today, if you personally will hear his voice." There's a personal responsibility to hearken. And then in verse 12, he says this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." Beware, that means be on guard. And both of these are, he says there in verse 12, "Beware, brethren," brothers, sisters. It's a personal thing. You be on guard. You hearken. You listen. You attune yourself to that voice. Now listen, the writer would not have given this warning if it wasn't possible for this to happen to a believer. Be on guard. Take heed that your heart doesn't get hardened through unbelief and through the deceitfulness of sin. Take heed. Beware. You watch that your heart doesn't get hard. You know, a lot of times we have a tendency to blame others. "I'm hardened because that person did this to me." But you know what? He makes it clear it's your responsibility to deal with that. If you get a hardened heart, it's only because you allowed yourself to get a hardened heart. But notice also the urgency of his appeal. He says, "Today." Today. In other words, he's saying, this is serious. This is not a matter to procrastinate on. I'm good at procrastinating, especially when it deals with things like getting in shape. And I'm real good at saying, "I'll start that workout program tomorrow. Let's go to Dairy Queen." I'm really good at that. Washing the car. "It's going to rain tomorrow. I'll deal with that next week." I'm good at that type of thing. All of us are good at procrastinating. I read the story about a man who was cleaning out his desk and he found a little ticket for a shoe repair. 10 years had went by, though, since the date on that ticket. But he thought to himself, what the heck? And he goes down to the shoe repair place and he gives them the ticket to see maybe they still had his shoes. And the guy goes back and he's rummaging through the back room for a while. And he comes back out and he hands the man back his ticket. And he says, "Couldn't you find my shoes?" And he says, "Oh, no, I found them. They'll be ready next Friday." After 10 years, you know, but that's our nature. That's our nature, though. We're good at procrastinating, but there's one area that we must not procrastinate in, and that's the issues of the heart. The issues of the heart. And the writer here is quoting from the Holy Spirit, writing there in Psalm 95, "Today is the time to take heed to your heart, to examine your heart." And I tell you, as a pastor, this is the thing that grieves me more than anything. Because I know at times here on Sunday mornings and even times here on Wednesday nights, God's speaking to people. And I will say, you know what? Don't leave here today without doing business with God. There's people up front here that are available to pray with you. And people, I know God's speaking to them. And God is like just talking to me very clearly. "Be strong on this." And I'm like, okay. And I know that. And yet people walk out. And here's what happens when they do that. The Lord's tugging on your heart. He's getting your attention. He's using me or someone else up here to share. He's using the word and he's saying, "This is you." And it's like the spotlight is on you and you're uncomfortable and you're squirming. And I look at you and you look down and all of that kind of thing happens. And the spotlight is on. And you walk out and go, "Not today." And every time you do that, it's like a layer, a film. It's like a sheet of plastic comes right over your heart. And each time that sheet gets thicker and thicker and thicker. And pretty soon the heart gets hard. And pretty soon you're not here anymore. And you've departed. And it's so sad. There was a farmer who died after willing his farm to the devil. And the courts didn't know how to handle the will. How do you give a farm to the devil? But after several months of deliberation, it handed down the following decision. It is decided that the best way to carry out the wish of the deceased is to allow the farm to grow weeds, the soil to erode, the house and the barn to rot. In our opinion, the best way to leave something to the devil is to do nothing. And I think there's a real truth in that. When we do that with our hearts, we're opening that door to just let Him have a field day. So the first thing He says is the personal. You, don't harden your heart. You beware. You be on guard. Secondly, real quickly, verse 13, He says, exhort one another. Now listen, the only way that others can exhort you is when you put yourself in the place to be exhorted, to be encouraged. Did you know that 70% of those who claim to be born-again Christians don't think they need to go to church? 70% in the latest poll. 70%. Oh, yeah, I love the Lord, but I can be a fine Christian and I don't need to go to church. Yet the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together with the brethren. And you can't be exhorted if you don't put yourself in the place to be exhorted. Being in fellowship, having accountability with a brother or a sister, being in a men's group or a women's group, or doing one-on-one discipleship. He says exhort or encourage one another, and the word encourage is taken from the Greek, the parakaleo. It's the same word used by Jesus in John 14 in reference to the Holy Spirit as being the helper. And the root meaning is this, it's coming alongside someone to give help. And what the writer is saying here to these believers is get alongside of each other and help one another. Encourage one another, exhort one another. If you have a friend that you see them kind of going down that way, if you love them, tell them, hey, it seems like you're getting hard. It seems like you're going astray. What's happening? What's going on there? If you love them, tell them that. And then the third thing he says in verse 14 is to hold fast. To hold fast. He also says that in verse 6. Holding fast. Now, I'm going to end with this because we're running out of time. But this idea of holding fast onto Christ, it's not the idea of like holding onto a rope. It's not the picture of a guy hanging off a cliff and he's holding onto the rope for dear life. And he's like, if I can just hang in there long enough. That's not the picture. That's not what this means. The idea of holding fast is to abide. It's just continuing with Jesus. It's just keeping your eyes on Jesus. That's the idea. That's the picture here. It's what Jesus talked about in John chapter 15. Abide in me. Continue with me. Stay with me. And you do that, and you know what? He'll hold on to you. He'll hold on to you. So beware. Don't be afraid to come to the Lord and say, God, search my heart. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Is there any place, is there any area where I've been going astray? I've been allowing myself to kind of go down a road that I know I shouldn't be going down. And then exhort each other, build each other up, and hang on to the Lord. Just continue with Him. We'll get into talking more. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. And then later on in the same chapter, he says, be diligent to enter into that rest. And that's what we're going to talk about on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to give us warnings like this one, to watch our hearts, to guard our hearts, to note how we listen and how we hear. Lord, I pray that none of us here would take this warning lightly, and that we would miss out on entering into that life of rest, being led by you, directed by you. Instead, because of leaning on our own strength and our own understanding, that we would have lives that are continually marked by fear and emptiness and frustration. Lord, we don't want that. Lord, I pray tonight that if there's any here who that you have just tonight been shining that spotlight upon them, and they know they need to do business with you, Lord, I pray that as we would end here tonight, that they wouldn't leave this place without getting prayer and seeking you. In Jesus' name, amen.